So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you on this glorious morning, remembering the birth of our Saviour and King. We give thanks to you for this annual celebration, and we ask that you would help us to put Christ at the centre of all that we do. Help us to remember all he has done. Enable us to understand the implications of this for the world, and grant that we would, with the angelic host, be unable to contain ourselves, but rather praise God with loud voices at these good tidings of great joy for all people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. So we are going to be looking most particularly at the Old Testament reading, which is on your service sheet. Old Testament reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. So if you were to look at a newborn baby and to try to predict its future, how accurate do you think you could be? If you had seen, for example, Sir Keir Starmer or Emmanuel Macron or Donald Trump in their infancy, could you have foreseen their destinies? Actually, it's a great shame that we can't, since we could then perhaps put in place certain measures preventing such people from ever coming near the corridors of power. But unfortunately, that's not the case. But when we see a baby, we might have high hopes for them. But for the most part, looking at their future is merely a guess. So when we look at Theo, who's at the back now, when we look at Theo, we might, if we have eyes to see it, see Theo the 10-year-old, or Theo the 20-year-old, Theo the husband, Theo the father, Theo the plumber and composer, perhaps, even Theo the grandpa. But of course, we have no way of knowing his future, what he will grow up to be and what he will do with his life. The closest we might ever come to be able to predict a baby's future would be if we were to look at a royal baby. Since they are born into a royal family, their destiny would seem to be somewhat more certain than others. But then, of course, there's no way of predicting whether one day they might be stripped of their title, as happens occasionally. But imagine being able to look at an infant, even a newborn baby, and being able to say, I know who this child is. I know what he will grow up to be. I know what he will do. I know that his life will affect multitudes, not just now, but down through the ages. The birth of Jesus Christ was the only birth that ever was or that ever will be where this was possible. And the reason for this is that the events around it were foretold hundreds, even thousands of years before, such that the identity and destiny of the child in the manger could have been known, at least to some degree, to those who had read and understood the prophecies. And so it was for Mary, who was told by the angel of the Lord, he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So it was for Joseph, who was told by the angel of the Lord, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So it was for Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist, who said to Mary, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So it was to Zacharias, husband of Elizabeth, who said of his son, John the Baptist, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the Most High, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So it was for the shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks, who said, let us now go even to Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. So it was for the wise men, the magi from the east, who saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. So it was for Simeon in the temple, who held the infant Jesus in his arms, and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And so it was for the prophetess Anna in the temple, who saw the infant Jesus and said, and gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. All of these people were able to look upon Jesus the newborn, or Jesus the infant, and know exactly who he was. The Son of the Highest, the Son of David, the Saviour, the Light to the Gentiles, the Glory of Israel. And they were able to look on him and understand his destiny, God's true King, whose kingdom shall have no end. This is one of the reasons why the Christmas story is so compelling and why we come back to it year after year. That story that we hear every year in the readings and in carols is wonderful and memorable in itself, but it didn't just fall out of the pens of St. Matthew and St. Luke from nowhere. What they were telling was simply the culmination of what the prophets had foretold many times and in many places and in many ways. The coming of God's Messiah, his anointed, who would be both Saviour of the world and everlasting King. Looked at in isolation, each prophecy or event foretelling the coming of Messiah looked somewhat obscure. But as history unfolded, layer upon layer was added to give a picture of this Messiah, this Christ, and of why his coming was so crucial, the pivotal point of all history upon which humanity's fate rests. So those layers began in Eden. There, in response to the rebellion of Adam, God promised, passed a promised sentence of death upon him. And not only on him, but on his descendants too, since he was the covenant head representing all humanity. Yet astonishingly, in the midst of that death sentence, the same Creator also held out the promise of life, speaking of a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Then as history then unfolded, more promises and more glimpses were given. Aged Abraham was promised that through his offspring, conceived with his aged wife, all nations would be blessed. In 2 Samuel, we learn that this seed would come from the line of David and that his kingdom should be an everlasting one. In Isaiah 7, we learn that this conception would not be ordinary, but rather would be a miraculous sign from God. A virgin shall conceive and the child shall be called Emmanuel, a name meaning God with us. We learn then from the prophet Micah that he would come from Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is a place that means house of bread. Of course, there are many other descriptions scattered throughout the prophets of what he would do in his life, what he would do in his death, what he would do in his resurrection, and what he would do in his ascension, along with the nature of the kingdom that he would rule. But perhaps the fullest and the best known description, thanks by and large to George Friedrich Handel, is this one in Isaiah 9. There we read of the birth of a child, but not just an ordinary child. He is a son. He's gifted to the people of Israel and indeed to the whole world. And in the description that follows, we find out why he is such a gift. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth even for ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's almost impossible to read those verses without Handel's Messiah going round our minds. And whenever anything is like that and becomes super popular, the danger is that we hear it, but we don't really hear it. Yet if we delve into it and if we hear aright, it should leave us awestruck. Awestruck at what eventually then came to pass in a cattle shed hundreds of years later. For we shall understand why it was that though a helpless infant lay in an animal's feeding trough, the host of angels, God's messengers, couldn't refrain from singing out glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We shall understand that although they saw a newborn baby in swaddling cloths or an infant in the temple, Mary and Joseph, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the shepherds, the magi, Simeon and Anna saw much, much more than this. So let's dive briefly into those verses, in that foretelling of the Messiah, spoken by Isaiah 700 years or so before the event. So Isaiah starts by telling us that his name shall be called Wonderful. Just as an aside, some translations say that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. If you have a translation that says that, you need to get a pen and go in there and put a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. It's not Wonderful Counselor. His name is Wonderful Counselor, okay? And the title Wonderful is one that we read about in the book of Judges prior to the birth of Samson. So that's why it is a title in itself, and it is not Wonderful Counselor as some translations have it. So there, in the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents, and he's asked by Manoah, who is Samson's father, what his name is. And we read, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" Then as the passage continues, it becomes clear that this angel or messenger of the Lord is none other than God himself. It is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. So when Isaiah says that the child shall be called wonderful, using a word that comes from the same root word that is used there in the book of Judges, he's not just using an adjective to convey the sense of awe and amazement that will accompany the child. What he's doing is claiming that the child is the angel of the Lord who appeared to Manoah and his wife. That is God himself. So the child to be born, the son to be given, is not just a man. He is the incarnate God. Then Isaiah tells us he shall be called Counselor. So after telling us his name shall be called Wonderful, he then goes on and tells us his name shall be called Counselor, which biblically speaking means one who possesses wisdom. So Isaiah begins actually the chapter in chapter 1 of his prophecy complaining that the land of Judah is bereft of righteousness and justice. And as always the case, in such times, knowledge and understanding is also absent. Their counselors, that is their wise men, have been taken away, he says in Isaiah 1 verse 26. But then in chapter 11, Isaiah prophesies about the coming of one in whom there would be the spirit of wisdom and counsel. He says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." It's very clear that Isaiah is talking about the same person in both passages. So the picture we get is of a man who is full of knowledge, full of understanding, and full of wisdom. He is a counselor in the truest sense of the word, and indeed he was. So Luke tells us that as Jesus grew, he became filled with wisdom, and then we see that taking place throughout the Gospels. Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians, goes even further than this and tells us that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so the child to be born, the son to be given, is therefore wisdom personified. He is the ultimate counselor. The next name that Isaiah mentions in his list is the Mighty God. He shall be called the Mighty God. This term is used as a title for Yahweh, the Lord, a number of times in the Old Testament. And it suggests a God who is awesome, all-powerful, who not only created the world, but who upholds the world with his word. And the place we see this most fully is in Psalm 50, where David speaks of the mighty God in terms of creation. He says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, have spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof." But the idea that this God should take on flesh and lay helpless in a cattle trough is in many ways the most awesome and most unfathomable idea that the world has ever heard. So think of it. Genesis 1 tells us that this mighty God spoke the universe into existence. Hebrews 1 tells us that this mighty God upholds the universe by the word of his power. And yet that same word tells us that he became a baby. We use the word infant, and that comes to us from the Latin infans, which literally means unable to speak. So what we're faced with is the incomprehensible mystery of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, who speaks the universe into existence and who upholds the universe with his word, and yet who came in the flesh as an infant, unable to speak. This is a unique concept in all the world's religions, the idea that God came down to us. All other religions are basically talking about how we find God. Christianity is not about how we find God. It is about how God found us. It is about how heaven comes down to earth. It is about how God comes down to earth as a baby in the flesh incarnate. So incomprehensible as it is, Isaiah is telling us that the child who shall be born, the son who shall be given, he is the mighty God himself who created the heavens and the earth, the word made flesh. Next, Isaiah tells us that he shall be called the everlasting father. We might at first glance assume that this title refers to the father, that is the first person of the Trinity. Yet although the Son and the Father together with the Holy Spirit are one, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is not the Father. He's not the everlasting Father, but the everlasting Son. So what is this about them? That word everlasting is associated in the Old Testament mostly with God's covenant with Abraham. For instance, in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." The covenant is therefore an everlasting one. Yet not only this, but the covenant originates in God himself, and God is the father of the everlasting covenant. We see this in a number of places in the Old Testament where the relationship between God and Israel is shown as that as a father to a son. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn," Exodus 4 tells us. "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is he not thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" Deuteronomy 32. So the term everlasting father to describe the coming child is not a reference to the first person of the Trinity. It is a reference to the author of the everlasting covenant made with Abraham. So the child that shall be born, the son who shall be given, is not only he who proclaimed that everlasting covenant, he is the one who shall fulfill that everlasting covenant to bring blessing to all the world. And then the fifth and final name of Isaiah's list is Prince of Peace. Back in the time of David, just after he became king, he established the centre of his kingdom in Jerusalem, which is a name which means city of peace or foundation of peace. Yet because David had shed much blood and waged great wars, we read in 1 Chronicles 22, the task of building a house of God is given to his son Solomon, whose name means peaceable one. "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Yet though Solomon partially fulfilled this promise, building the house of God in the city of peace, he ultimately failed as he fell away. Not only this, but generations after him, the temple was destroyed and the city was left in ruins. And even though the city and the temple were then rebuilt by the beginning of the first century, the city and the temple were once again in ruins, spiritual ruins, that is. What was needed was not another physical temple in physical Jerusalem, but a new temple and a new Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem, the city of peace, must be built and ruled over by one who is greater than Solomon, one who is able to make peace between God and man, one who is able to heal divisions between man and man. And there is only one man who is able to do this. So Isaiah tells us that the child who shall be born, the son who will be given, he is that Prince of Peace. And he it is that will herald the gospel of peace in which God and man can be reconciled, such that the angels of heaven could sing with great joy, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So what Isaiah was foretelling more than 700 years beforehand was the coming into the world of a baby, yet no ordinary baby. One who is wonderful, the awesome, majestic God himself. One who is counselor, the author and personification of wisdom itself. One who is the mighty God, the all-powerful creator and upholder of the universe. One who is the everlasting father, the author and finisher of the covenant of salvation and blessing. and one who is the Prince of Peace, bringing peace between God and man and between man and man. And there at Bethlehem, this was the baby that Mary gave birth to and who was wrapped in swaddling cloths. This was a child whose birth was met with the exultant praise of that heavenly host. This was a son to whom the shepherds and the magi bowed down, glorifying and praising God. This was a child whose coming into the world was and is and will continue to be good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This was a son who would change the world. This was a child who would bring light to the Gentiles. This was a son who would become king of an everlasting kingdom. For he is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, he has healed that cosmic rift between God and man. Through his ascension to the right hand of God, he now sits on the throne of David. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. His kingdom is firmly established and is growing year by year, decade by decade, century by century. For this child is an everlasting king, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So in that cattle shed 2,000 years ago lay an almighty king, the light of the world, the Word made flesh. And through him, good tidings of great joy. So when Mary and Joseph and the shepherds saw Jesus that night, they did not know everything about his destiny, nor did the Magi or Simeon and Anna when they saw Jesus weeks and months later. They did not know all that would happen to him in his life, and they certainly didn't know what would happen to him in his death. But they did know this. They knew that he was destined to be King of Kings, and that through him the destiny of the world would be changed forever. For it had been told to Mary that the child she would bear would be called the Son of the Most High. So when she delivered him, she knew the one who would reign on the throne of David forever had come. It had been told to Joseph that this child would be called Jesus, Yahweh saves, God saves. So when he saw that child, he knew that the one had come who would save his people from their sins. It had been told to the shepherds that a child had been born that day and that he was Saviour, Christ the Lord. So they knew when they saw that child that the seed promised in Eden and to Adam and Eve had come. It had been told to the Magi that a child who was born would be king of the Jews. And so they knew when they came to the house and saw him that the Messiah, the anointed one, had come. It had been told to Simeon that he would not die before seeing God's Messiah. And so when he held that child, he knew that God's salvation had come. The one whose coming had been foretold by God, layer upon layer, through multiple prophets. The one whom Isaiah had prophesied 700 years or so before. The one called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They knew that they were looking at one worthy of worshipping, and they rejoiced in that. And as those who stand downstream from them in history, we know even more fully than they did who this child was. We know who he is, we know what he has done, and we know how he has done it. So what can we do but hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace? What can we do but hail the Son of Righteousness? What can we do but come and adore him, Christ the Everlasting Lord? And so that is the application today. When you go and when you feast and when you rejoice and when you give and receive gifts around the table today and in your living rooms today and you pass presents around, do it knowing that Christ is the centre of all these things. Do it knowing that he is the Prince of Peace, the Son of Righteousness, Christ the Everlasting Lord, and rejoice in that. And so a very Merry Christmas to you all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the one who is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We thank you that he is the Word made flesh, and that he came to live and dwell on earth that he might save his people through his death and his resurrection. We praise you that he is an everlasting king, ruling an everlasting kingdom, the increase of which there shall be no end. As we celebrate and as we feast today, help us to do so with a Christ-centric view of this day and of our lives and of the world, that we might glorify this child, this son who is Christ, the everlasting Lord. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.